Sixth Seal, and talking about what is getting ready to happen, the coming destruction, and a warning that is there. And we saw how, as he opened the seal, there was a great earthquake. I saw the results of that, the sun and the moon. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. We're looking at this impending destruction that is going to be coming. And the result of that, the people are looking at this, realizing what's going to happen, and their response is to want to hide from the coming wrath, to hide from what is getting ready to happen. Verse 16, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So one of the things that we mentioned this is realizing that the destruction hasn't come yet, okay, but it's getting ready to. Right. So what we where we went from there is we go into this kind of interlude, this period in between, and it's in a sense like a period of preparation of the saints for their preservation for what is getting ready to take place. Okay, so we started looking at this 144,000 chapter 7. Excuse me. The 144,000 and who they represent. We saw the as we began this, looking at the directions that were given, four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. So again, this is appears to be this preparation for what's getting ready to happen. In the meantime, what this group of believers, those who belong to the Lord, need to be taken care of before the judgment starts. Okay? So we look then at this 144,000. Who are they? Trying to identify who those folks were. They were from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Remember, we were talking about that from the perspective of saying what that represents. We've got multiples of 12, which represents organized religion. And what we're talking about is basically a representation of all of those of Israel who belong to the Lord.
Man.
Okay, so it's all the saved of the sons of Israel. I had on this one on there. Remember at the bottom there, this is not intended to be a literal number. Okay, remember we've said that over and over again. We're talking about symbolism here. So the number is figurative. It's not intended to be a literal 144,000 only. Okay? It basically represents whatever the number, the complete number of those of the Israelites who are saved. All right? We talked a little bit about the opposing teachings on this whole thing, that Jehovah's Witnesses are a group that preach very emphatically that number is literal, but it represents only 144,000 literal number of people are going to actually go to heaven. The rest are going to live forever in paradise here on earth. Okay? So we, based on that idea, then we're all kind of vying for a position. Who gets the seats, the number of 144,000, who gets one, who doesn't? Okay, I want a room with a jacuzzi kind of thing. Okay, so basically, in a sense, one could say, well, basically, we're competing against one another for those spaces, aren't we? You know, if there's only 144,000 spaces, total that need to be occupied actually in heaven, then I want one of those, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, so what I have to do in order to make sure I get one, you know, and maybe you don't, but, you know, that's your problem, not mine. Okay? And so how can we actually know whether or not we're going to get a seat in heaven? We'll be one of those 144,000, or that we're going to be here on earth with all the rest of the folks. By the way, the earth that is, according to Paul, going to be what? Burned up and destroyed, right? Really? Now, we talked about in our study on heaven back 7 months ago that what is God going to do? He's going to replace it, right, with a new heaven and a new earth, right? What is that going to be? I don't know. We talked about all of that. It's going to be a spiritual type of kingdom of a new heaven and a new earth. But this one, this present physical world we live in, is going to be destroyed. So, can we live forever in paradise on this earth? Not on this one, because it's going to be gone, okay? Again, the 144,000, if you think about it, you know, of all the people that have lived since the beginning of time, 144,000 doesn't seem like a very large number to me. You know, I mean, heaven must be a small place. Right? There's only enough room for 144,000. The rest of us have to live, you know, here on earth. That's not a very big place. But then again, it's, you know, the idea of, you know, who's actually going to be amongst the 144,000, you know, and somebody said, asking something about there, asking somebody, said, you know, are you going to be one of 144,000? No. Do you know anybody? Yeah. I don't remember who it was that brought that up, but who was it? Chuck? Okay, that's Chuck, okay. So then, you know, part of the question then becomes, all right, well, how do you know that you're not going to be one of them? Okay, and then how do you know that this other person is going to be one? I mean, it's like, did you get a, you know, some kind of a reservation from the cruise ship, you know, liner saying, you know, your cabin is available? After all, Jesus in John 14 talking about what? Anybody recall? Right? And what kind of a place? In my Father's house are what? He should have said, in my Father's house are 144,000 rooms.
Oh, amen.
Okay? And then that way everybody would know that not everybody gets a room in heaven, or mansion, however you want to translate it, but that actually, there's only 144,000 rooms in heaven for people to occupy. The rest of us are going to have to stay at the Super 8 Motel or whatever, you know, here on Earth, because we don't get the mansion. Do what? You going to Texas? I'm not sure that'd be a safe thing or not. Any thoughts or comments on this? Chuck, go ahead. I don't know of any specific scriptures where they use to decide who's pardoned or not. I know that in previous discussions that I've had in studies with Jehovah's Witnesses, I have asked them kind of sideways in talking about who Jesus is, because that's one of their other doctrines that they don't believe that Jesus is God. And so I oftentimes will discuss from the standpoint of this 144,000 as it relates to the apostles, because they do believe that the apostles are going to be part of that 144,000. Okay? And so, you know, my basic line is that, you know, talking about Jesus, I say, well, you know, you believe that, you know, the apostles are part of that, you know, group that's going to be in heaven. Oh, absolutely, I can say that. And do you believe that the apostles, you know, if anybody would know who Jesus was? Well, absolutely, they knew who Jesus was. Well, then, you know, you see where Thomas, you know, when Jesus appears to the disciples the second time, you know, after his crucifixion and resurrection, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." You say, and so I kind of use that, say, well, you know, here's somebody who's in to know, one of these 144,000, one of the elite that certainly should know who Jesus is, and he calls him his God. So don't you think that we ought to believe that Jesus actually is God? And, you know, and I've had various responses from some of them. One of them was actually the Holy Spirit preacher that looked at his watch and said, "I have another appointment. I need to go." I didn't have any answers.
Maybe he didn't have
any. That's what I'm saying. He couldn't. He didn't have an answer for that. But I don't know of anything, as I've read through a lot of the material that designates, other than, you know, the 12 apostles and some of the elect of the Old Testament that are actually going to be part of that 144,000. But then, you know, you still got, you know, a whole bunch of seats left, you know, from the elect. You know, if you just take the group of folks listed in Hebrews 11, you know, you include all of them and all the disciples, you know, you still got a whole bunch of folks that, you know, a lot of vacancies out of that 144,000. And beyond that, I have no idea how they decide or know, you know, whether they're going or not going or what have you. If you recall the statement that I read out of the book last week, that the one thing that did do designate is that children, you know, who have not been tested aren't going to be part of that group that goes to heaven. Because they haven't grown up and been tested and, you know, all that kind of thing. Of course, Jesus, I think he has a higher authority than those witnesses. Jesus, you know, when he talks about little children, says, you know, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them. Why? For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such places. Yeah, and again, you know, I point these things out not to tell them down or anything to teach them, but it's a matter of exposing us to what is being taught so that we have opportunities. And hey, you know, if you live in a neighborhood somewhere, you know, chances are you're going to at one point or another be told to just come knocking on your door and want to study your Bible. So, you know, there's a great opportunity. I've never had any success in terms of being able to convert any, but I plan them all to see. Don't know, you know, where that's wrong, but I put an awful lot of doubt in their minds in terms of what they believe. And so, but you got to know how to answer those things. They definitely think I'm not going to be one of those 144,000. The New World Translation.
Man, I said I can marry if I'm not one, but how you marry? This is the balance you need to husband and one wife.
they don't belong. After you, you know, chip it on, it's over.
Now we, Cindy and I had an interesting Bible study with a couple of ladies from the Mormon Church back about 2 months ago. They came by, you know, and said, "Wow, absolutely, come on in." You know, so they came in and we sat and studied. But I had never studied with the women before.
Oh, yeah.
We had a really good discussion, really good study, very respectful, and I think one of the things that we need to understand is if we know, first of all, what does the Bible say, and we know some of these things that they're teaching, this is what they say, if we know what the Bible says, then we can, you know, we can sit down and talk with them and try to point these things out to them. And say things like, well, when you're bad, says you're an elder in the church, you're not even married, you're certainly not the husband of one wife, and you don't have any believing children, so how can you be an elder from the Bible? We can show them that. You don't have to be arguing.
Absolutely.
But again, two things. We need to know, you know, what does the Bible actually say about these things? And then being familiar with the things like this that they teach, that we can show them what the Bible really does say. So otherwise, you can do what, you know, a lot of people typically do, and you see it coming, you close the blinds, turn the lights off, and you know, you don't think you want them to ask you something that you don't have an answer for. We're independent. I suggest to you that the two groups that you're likely going to have somebody ask them, you're Mormons and Josephs. So take a little bit of time and read some of their materials, find out what they're teaching, what their thinking is, and then you'll be able to really.
Amen.
Very easily sit down and show them what the Bible says. I probably studied with probably at least 30, if not more, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons over the years. I've never had them come back a second time. But I found some secrets. I plant seeds of doubt in the mind that what they're teaching, what they're believing, what they're following is not according to the scriptures, then you know, who knows? They may run into somebody else who shares with them down the road. But that's not my concern. My concern is to show them the truth. I have opportunity to do that. And I'm going to show them the truth and let them work that for me. But it's very helpful if you are familiar at least with some of the things that they teach. That you can do that. For instance, when I study with Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't let them take control of the show. I tell them right off the bat, what I want to do is I want to talk about who Jesus is. And I tell them, because if we can't agree on who Jesus is, we don't have anything else to talk about. And so then we go and we start with, you know, their Bible. And I have a copy, I've got a couple of copies of the New World Translation. I have one there, and I say, okay, your Bible, in John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, your Bible says, a God.
Oh. A God.
They didn't start that little article. A. But now we got a problem right here because Jesus is obviously just talking about Jesus, right? Yeah, it is. Well, then either he's God or he's a God. If he's a God, then you got more than one God. So again, it's being familiar with some of the things that they teach and then being able to, you know, take that and show from the Bible, you know, here's what the Bible says about it. So anyway, that's kind of, you know, where that was. We were talking about it, but in actuality, as we continued reading on, what we found was not only there was 144,000 that were there, but who else was there? Okay, a great multitude. How many of them were there? Nobody could count. There were so many. Okay, and they were from where? From every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. Okay. So this would then represent who? Okay, all the Gentiles who are saved, all those who belong to the Lord who are not Jews. Charlotte? Well, I think they're really relying on this particular statement of the 144,000, and also the statement over in chapter 14 where it mentions the 144,000. But there it doesn't mention this great multitude. It just mentions the 144,000. We'll talk more about that when we get over there. But I think that's where they generally want to go. But when you take them and you show them this, again, it's like, you're in headlight mode. I didn't know that was there. Yeah, there's a lot of good material out there to look at and understand what they teach, what they believe, and then, you know, how you can use the scripture. But that's really basically what it is. You take and show them chapter 7, this great multitude, a lot of them don't even know it's there, and others will say, yeah, I'm good with that. But then my say to that is, well, wait a minute, is the throne going to be here on earth? Because this says they were there, where? So is there two thrones? Is there one in heaven and there's going to be one here on earth? Or how does that work? You see, again, these are things that are evidence of doctrines that have, you know, people have a doctrine and then they take the scriptures and look to try to find proof text to back up their doctrine rather than trying to put their understanding with what the Bible actually teaches. Because you start running into all kinds of problems when you start, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, you start twisting scriptures around, somewhere before long, you're going to get twisted and get all caught up in it. Because, you know, that's the result of taking things out of context and twisting it to try to make it fit what you already believe rather than making what you believe fit the Bible, what it actually says. Okay. So, we have this 144,000. And they are wearing these white robes, they're holding palm branches in their hands, and they cry out in loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Let me see here, I thought, so the angels standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to be our God, to be our God forever and ever. Amen." So what is the picture that we see here that John saw of what is taking place and where is it taking place? Okay, it's taking place in the throne room, but what's taking place there? What's going on? Worship. Okay, it is worship of Almighty God. Okay, so they are praising God. They are worshiping Him. And let me see. I'm trying to remember how far did we go on this? Do what now? Verse 9 and 10, okay. So there's this worship that is going on. Then, verse 13, one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" Okay. I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Okay? So, we have this vision, this picture that John is seeing and he's sharing with us of these folks who are gathered around the throne. They're wearing white robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, which indicates what? Okay? They're purified. They've been washed of their sins, right? Okay? And they've got palm branches and so forth that they're waving. So let's look at, again, some symbolism here. The white robes represent those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They have received what? Salvation and victory. They've won the victory. praying about them for them, okay? He identified Jesus as those who have done what? They have come out of the great tribulation. Okay? What's the great tribulation? When is that going to happen? Do what? Have there already been some who have gone through the great tribulation? Absolutely. So, somebody says, well, when is the great tribulation going to occur? My answer, my understanding of that is right now. Okay? It's happening right now. Okay? And yes, are sometimes greater than others, yes, but the point, again, keep in mind symbolism here, okay? Don't think of it in terms of, I'm going to keep saying this over and over again, but I just want to keep your remembrance of this. Don't look at these things in terms of literal in the sense that, okay, we've got to try to pick a date and time to plug in here to say, well, this is when this occurred, and so that part's over, now we move on to the next thing, okay? Think in terms of the broad sense of the symbolism of it. What was John's purpose when he originally wrote this? Remember when we were talking about it, what was he trying to do? To encourage who? Okay, they were being persecuted at that time, weren't they? They needed encouragement so that they don't give up on their faith, right? So, you know, if you were to go back and ask any of those in the first century, the end of the first century, when these things were going on, and say, well, yeah, that was, you know, they were being persecuted, but you know, Dale rightly pointed out, you know, persecution got a whole lot worse as time went on. You know, if you used to ask any of those, you know, that, hey, you know, how bad was it to be eaten by a lion? Or to be rolled in tar and set out on the street to be used for a street lamp, as many were, and all those kinds of ways that they were killed and so forth. Do you kind of feel like you went through the great persecution? What do you suppose they might say? You know? Well, yeah, it was a, you know, pretty tumultuous kind of event for my life, right? You know? They might think that it was pretty bad. So are you talking great in terms of the numbers of people at any given time that are being persecuted or being killed or what have you? Or you know, when and what is that? Again, my take on it is, and you know, you're entitled to have a different take on it, it's up to you, that time is now. And if we get in later on and talking about the 1,000-year reign and some of those things, you'll understand, I think, more why I take that position. But those things have been going on all along, and they're going to continue to go on until what point? Until the judgment happens, which we're getting ready to read about, okay? When he comes back again. And then all of that will end. All right, Judy, you get your hand up on the other?
I think one thing we have to remember, we are living in the last day.
Right.
And persecution is well alive today. And it's not just, you know, what's going on in this part where they're trying to take away the Bible and taking the word of God and Jesus out of things. But just look at the people that Jesus is persecuting because they believe in Jesus. Okay. Being put to death, you know, beheaded, drowned, things like this. So there are still people today that are literally dying for Christ.
Again, one of the things that we have to just again be reminded of, and we brought this up last week when we were talking some about, you know, the persecution, and we're looking at specific time periods, and saying, yeah, this happened then. You know, if we say, well, this only applies to this particular time and this group of people, you know, this will apply to you know, the Jewish Holocaust, you know, and all that, and you know, well, okay, does that mean then it already occurred? So those who are being persecuted today for their beliefs, they're not going to be a part of this here? They're not included in this number? I don't think so. See, I think, again, John's vision primarily, initially, was for the people of his day, his original audience, Christians of the first century that were reading these things and finding encouragement from what he was saying, but it doesn't end there. We find those continuing fulfillment of prophecies that are taking place. These are things that are continuing to go on. But John was writing from a perspective of, as he is seeing things as they have some been completed. Okay? But again, who all does that include? Well, everybody from this point to that point, from the time God began to the time when the Lord comes back again. If we understand it in that broad sense, which I'm convinced is, the intent here, then we don't get into the problems of trying to plug in specific, Hitler was a beast and he killed all these, Jews and Christians who didn't agree with him and so on, all this persecution. So that's what we're talking about, and we're missing an awful lot of people. You say. So again, keep in mind, look at it from that general perspective and realize that this is something that is ongoing and it will continue to go on until the time when the Lord comes back again. Alright? Any other thoughts on that? Okay, so these who have gone through the Great Tribulation, they are before the throne and they are waving palm branches. Okay? Palm branches represent basically victory and celebration, right? I mean, for folks back then, we don't use palm branches much like that anymore, do we? But again, to his original audience, this is what they would have understood. This is the symbolism that they would have taken from that. There's another event in the Bible where we read about palm branches being used that give us a really good indication as to how they were being used. What was that event? Anybody recall? Yeah, Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, the people were waving palm branches and putting them on the road in front of them. And what was all of that? What were they doing? That wasn't the crucifixion, was it? That was the celebration the week before, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, Palm Sunday, right? Okay. And what were they saying as they were waving the palm branches and laying them on the ground in front of the Jesus as he rode through there? What were their sentiments? Yeah, Hosanna. Glory to God in the highest. It was a celebration. The king is here. You see? In their mind it was that celebration, it was victory, the king is here, we're celebrating the coming of the king, and again in their mind, what was the king gonna do? He's going to get rid of the Romans, so victory is here, right? And of course, through that time period, the same thing occurred when, generals would return from a war, and, they'd been victorious, and they would ride, and people would be, waving the palm branches and those kind of things, because that was the symbolism that they represented. It was victory. And it was a time to celebrate. And so that's what these folks are doing at John 6. They're celebrating. Okay, the victory has been won. And that's what John intended for it to be. We get discouraged from time to time, and what we're having to deal with facing the world, we need to be able to find that same encouragement. That's what the intention was. Okay. Don't give up. Why? Because the victory is assured. No matter how bad it gets, the victory is assured. Why is the victory assured? Because you have your robes washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Then, victory has been won. Okay, I don't know if you can read that from back there. My copy is just as small. Actually, it's smaller than that. It's not as small as it is. It's looking small. The imagery of serving God in his temple should resurrect images of the priesthood of believers that John has already explained in 1 verse 6 and 5 and verse 10. We've already talked about that. Okay? And so they are serving in the temple, all right? And that was the central function of the priest. In the same way, the saints are the new priesthood in the new temple context. So we are all, those who belong to the Lord, are referred to as what? We are priests of God, right? Okay, and so we are to serve in the temple of the Lord. When you're serving in the temple, even under the old law, when the priest went in and served in the temple, what were they doing? What? Well, that was part of it, but generally, overall, what were they doing? They were worshiping. You see? So again, this all brings that idea of what are we going to be doing when we get to heaven? We're going to be worshiping. Okay? We're going to be worshiping God and praising Him. Alright? How long is that going to last? Will it last more than an hour? No? we got to kind of get used to that. You know, we're getting this, you know, worship is only an hour long, and we're going to have these breaks in between. Are we going to come back at 6 o'clock and do it again? Or, you know, no. You what? We've got to hit the buffet. We have to make sure we get there before the Baptists on the other clouds get there, you know, all those kind of crazy things. So, it's going to be, you know, we're going to be there praising and worshiping God. It goes on to say these saved saints in Revelation look like the prophesied restoration of Israel. Again, we see the church through the work of Christ taking over the promises to Old Testament Israel. Verse 16 is much like Isaiah 49, verse 10, which states that the people of God will not hunger or thirst, neither shall the heat or the sun smite them, and by fountains of water he will lead them. So these are promises that again we see a reflection of this in the Old Testament in the prophecies that are there, and those same kinds of things are being said here. So we go back to those Old Testament prophecies and say, yeah, but they were fulfilled, weren't they? In part. Okay? For Israel, they were fulfilled. Right. But is there still another application to those prophecies? Apparently so. So again, the symbolism of those things is what we're looking at. What is the message? When we have, you know, ended this life, you know, when it's all said and done, those who belong to the Lord, of Israel and of the Gentiles, are going to be with Him, surrounding the throne, and we're going to be praising and worshiping God. Okay? Another aspect of this, in verse 17, look at what he says here. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Think about it. You go back and you look at the 23rd Psalm, which so often, when is the time that generally we pay attention to or read the 23rd Psalm? At funerals, right? Okay? So we're associating, you know, that psalm and Jesus being a shepherd with a person's passing from this life, right? You know generally what we do with it? I think it's certainly useful there, but again, I don't think that's the only place that it's intended to apply. But certainly it fits, and it fits with this statement in verse 17. The Lord is my shepherd. What's he going to do? He's going to lead me by yours, what?
That's my soul.
Right? He leads me in the paths of righteousness. So we see that same sentiment, that same ideas that are being shared. We have a great shepherd, okay, who is going to see us through. He's going to take care of us. If you belong to him, okay, he is going to see us through to the end. Why? Because the shepherd, Jesus says in John chapter 10, does what? He takes care of his sheep, right? So John here sees in this vision, he sees the shepherd doing exactly that. The shepherd is caring for his sheep such that there will be no tears. Right? None whatsoever. All right, I'm not going to do the same thing that we did last week. My wife got after me. She said, it took you so long. She's in there with kids. She wants to get out of it. So we're
going to just connect.
We'll do that. Especially today. All right. So next week, if you want to read ahead a little bit, we're going to look into chapter 8 at the opening of the seventh seal and start looking at the trumpets and so forth. So read ahead a little bit, and we'll begin talking about that. All right? Thank you all very much.